Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO, and I have the wrong music in there apparently this morning, so I'm a little thrown off. I don't even know what I normally say. I believe I say waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I think that's what I say. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm the senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, I'm going to start a little bit before that again, picking up verse 13, 14, 15. Since we have the same spirit, since we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence, we also then know this grace is extending more and more, so more people are giving thanksgiving to the glory of God because of all of this. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. A text that is, well, it gets at something I feel like I say a lot. I mention this a lot. I bring it up. I don't know, maybe not here. Maybe it's where I'm teaching other places. But I feel like while I mention this a lot, it's one of the least believed things in Christianity, that our outer self is wasting away. That we don't have a magic jukebox in the sky that we can put a quarter of prayer into and out comes happy songs. But instead, we continue to live in a fallen world, which brings all that fall to bear on us. And yet, this is the whole point. We don't lose heart in that, even though we're wasting away, because we know our inner self, the trust in that resurrection, which is coming, is being renewed day by day by faith alone. To help us talk about this a little bit more, and especially get into how it has to do with baptism, we have on the line Pastor Gavin Mize. He's pastor of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Pastor Mize, welcome back to Sharper Iron. You mentioned that, well, I don't know if we should go, which way we should go first here. I know you want to talk about baptism quite a bit this morning and how it connects to the renewal day by day and that key that we can look to know that we are justified by God, even though the outer world has fallen apart. But you also mentioned in your first note that this demonstrates there is a difference between a Christian and a whitewashed tomb. What are you getting at there?
Yeah, well, if we take a look at, first, thank you for having me on. If we take a look at Matthew chapter 23, we see Christ talking to the Pharisees saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law," and that teachers of the law being the additional law that was added on. There's not necessarily God's law solely, but woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like, and I love the simile there. You are like whitewashed tombs, that you look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of bones and dead and everything unclean, and especially that last part is worse than the other two. The bones and the dead aren't nearly as bad to the Jew as the unclean. And when we look at everything that Jewish law considers unclean, everything unclean not only brings you to death, but separates you from the atonement that is offered for you at the temple with the slaying of the animals, the sacrificing of the animals. If you are unclean, you're not only cut off and you're going to die, but you're cut off from the forgiveness of God as well, because you are made up of everything unclean. And therefore, we see exactly why we need Jesus and why this text is the absolute reversal of that, that we are the opposite of whitewashed tombs, that we are actually wasting away on the outside, dying on the outside, yet inside we have been washed away and we are clean too. tombs. Now, we have to be careful in that type of language that we don't fall into the heresy of Gnosticism, which we can talk about. But the reality is we are dying. The world is dying. We don't have to look too far to see how terrible everything is, and how we ourselves shrink in our very bones, in our very bodies. We grow tall and we shrink, and we are laid to rest. The wages of sin is death, and the only person that can bring us from death to life, in fact, to never truly taste death, he who dies yet shall he live. The only person is Christ, and that's why we have to connect this text with baptism. That way, when we are washed clean, especially baptizing infants, baptizing whomever that desires the grace of God, we are renewed in the Holy Spirit, and we have. And that's why I particularly love the exorcism at the beginning of Luther's baptismal rite. Be gone, thou unclean spirit, and make way for the Holy Spirit, because the inference there is that the Holy Spirit will soon enter into this child, and through the water and the word, our souls are cleansed, and we wake up anew every single morning in that baptism. And what a beautiful way of understanding, and how it correlates to the past text that you just read. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it is an increase of thanksgiving giving to the glory of God. And because of all of that, though the world is wasting away, we do not lose heart. In fact, we are given hearts, circumcised hearts, in baptism.
You said a lot of good stuff there, and I definitely want us to chase baptism in a little bit. And before we get there, I think we even need to. Well, I got another question about that. But this idea that this text is the inverted whitewashed tomb, I think, is really pretty clever, right? That where the whitewashed tomb text talks about how on the inside is death, but on the outside it's pretending to look like there's a great deal of life. Here in this case, we're talking about the outside being filled with death. Right, the nasty of the tomb is on the outside, but the inside is filled with life. And I don't know that this is Paul's doing that on purpose, but it certainly it does demonstrate a very beautiful reality that goes on in the Christian life, that we are taken from death to life. We are taken from belief that we're not dying when we really are, to belief that we are dying when we ultimately are not. And that idea, that hope, really, is so essential to really what Christianity is about, what it means to live devotionally as a Christian, our spirituality day by day. We talked quite a bit yesterday, I think, about how we apply this, or how we don't let this just be a bunch of catchphrases or cliches, that the devotion in our life to faith, to knowing what we believe, to looking for the life of the world to come. It's not something we can force, but it's something that's there. And that's what this text is very much talking about. And at the heart of it, is that there's something being put inside of us which is greater than the world. It's greater than the world. But now, you also mentioned, we want to be careful not to fall into the Gnostic heresy there. Do you want to talk about that a little bit? Most people probably are not too familiar with the word Gnostic, although you ought to be. It's a great word for describing most of what the guy on the street in the U.S. believes today. We're basically a Gnostic country in terms of our spirituality. So what is that? Why'd you bring that up?
I assumed that we were going to define it, and you're right. I mean, American evangelicalism and American, it's not really Christianity, but just groupthink, I guess, mass understanding of Christianity is that we are shells. We our body's bad, our soul's good. They're two separate things. And the more, and the, you know, it comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to gain knowledge. And the more knowledge that we gain, the more our inner being frees itself from the outer being. And so, to sum it up, I'm basically a good person. That's not
on the inside.
Yeah. I'm basically a good person. That's Gnosticism. That's not to say I'm basically a good person, and also I'm pretty good looking. You know, that's not necessarily the same thing. I'm basically a good person means at the very root, you are, well, you fulfill the law. Ultimately, that's what it would mean to us. To them, it means I haven't stabbed anybody in the face, or I haven't hurt too many people to not get to heaven. You know, I've done all the good things to get to heaven because I am, quote unquote, basically good. And the more that I learn, it's almost like Thoreau gone wild. That the more that you know, and the simpler that you live, and the more knowledge that you gain, and you cast off from this world. Then the sooner your spirit can enter into heaven and break apart this shell like a pecan or something. When in reality, it's you can't separate the two. That's the Lord created us, body and soul, and I truly do believe that it's. It's the rogue on wild. It's just a completely different idea of transcendentalism, that we're somehow ghost holders or spirit holders. Remember in like in Ghostbusters when they're supposed to put the ghost in that little chamber, you know?
Yeah,
it's like that. You know, you we just take the ghost and put it in the chamber and say, okay, well, now you're good. You're good now. Everything's fine.
Now, you mentioned a couple more things there that I think are worth defining. And these, I mean, Gnosticism, it comes up in Lutheran circles every so often, and every time the pastor's job is to say, now let's define this, and that's what we did. But then you gave us two other things there that I don't know that I've heard these mentioned by Lutherans in ever. Thoreau. You say Thoreau gone wild. Well, what's that mean? Who is that? I suppose is a better question. And then transcendentalism, which, man, what a thing that is. I got a little story about that to tell in just a moment. But why don't you start on those? Because just to further expand this idea, what are we talking about?
Absolutely. I'll try to help lead into your story. Henry David Thoreau was a writer who went to live on Hemingway's, I believe it was Hemingway's land at Walden Pond. I've actually been there and stood where his house was. And he believed that to be in nature and to live as simply as possible, to strip down everything away from the world and to live simply is transcendent. Transcendent, that it somehow by making yourself one with nature, you are spirit, mind, and body are separated, and that you're basically enlightened. And Henry David Thoreau he wrote Simplify. I think that was one of his main catchphrases is, and I believe the book, that you simplify your life as much as possible, and that's the proper way to live. But here's the thing is that no matter how much and he isolated himself and read and learned as much as he possibly could. He did not even realize he was a Gnostic. But no matter how far you run, no matter how simply you live, you can't run away from a dying world. You can't run away from age. Thoreau's dead, and it doesn't get more simple than that.
I'm looking up pictures of him right now, and then his book on self-reliance, which is the thing that he wrote. He was it's crazy how much Buddhism kind of was in this movement, this transcendental movement. The transcendentalists, 1800s USA, they weren't all anti-Christian, but they weren't really Christian either. And they certainly had this belief that somehow through their methodology, they would be able to mentally, spiritually, maybe even physically post-life, whatever that meant, through death, overcome and pass beyond the trappings of this world. And so when you say, you know, he became a Gnostic without realizing it, you know, he didn't really choose to go practice Greek mystery religions, but he had a very similar point of view with regard to the soul and its place in life, that the soul, kind of, you said this earlier, the soul of the human is sort of the real thing, and the body of the human is sort of just a thing that's there right now, but it doesn't necessarily have to be there or won't be there because it's not the real thing. There's something more. And so the more you can realize that now, the more your spirit can live as if it's not trapped in this body and then kind of live in the future of what's going to come. And when you ascend, as it were, ascend to something better and more. Now, I'm probably putting a few words in his mouth there. My story has to do with, you know, my family, we like to make our kids read old books. We think it's good for them to read a few old books here and there. And so we've had one of the kids listening to the audiobook Little Women, which I got nothing against the movies. I got nothing really against the book, except for that the lady who wrote it, and her name's escaping me now, she's a transcendentalist. She was. She practices. She believed it. It was her religion. And I caught the other day, I walked into the kitchen for a moment for lunch, and it was going on, and I caught the mother in the story talking to the daughter about God and hope. And I just immediately kind of looked at my wife and said, "You think this is safe? This ain't safe." it's there though in our thinking as Americans, and you mentioned American evangelicalism. It's there in our thinking as Americans more even than just American Christianity. I think most Americans are transcendentalists and Gnostics, and this is why Hinduism, this is why Buddhism, this is why elements of yoga, elements of meditation and mindfulness and all that, why those things appeal to us. It's because it's kind of telling us what we already think. It's just giving us a practice for it that has, in some cases, real religious trappings, which we've been missing. We've had the secular transcendence, and now we're kind of reaching as a culture back for some sort of devoted, spiritualizing transcendence. And that's the danger. The danger in yoga is not that you're going to stretch and breathe, right? The danger is when you start believing that by stretching and breathing, you realize you're not really a body anymore. Yeah. Not so good. Not so good. So anyway, I went on for a bit there, and I know you wanted to say something, so feel free to chime back in.
Oh, no. Everyone has a creed. Let's kind of move to that. And largely those creeds are transcendental or metaphysical, if we want to use that term. Even the atheist has a creed, and probably one of the biggest creeds is from a nihilist, right? The great belief that in nothing, that nothing happens, and they fight vehemently that nothing happens after you die. And I cannot understand that for the life of me. I don't know why you would argue that nothing happens. It seems like that wouldn't even be a conversation. Or it would be a quick conversation that, well, when you die, nothing happens. Okay, nice to meet you. That's it. But I do think that a majority, a section of Americans believe that basically we're good people, we do good for our neighbors, and we die, and we turn into the earth. That's why we have those ridiculous things where you can be buried as a tree. Have you seen that?
Yeah, where they like plant a seed with your ashes and then...
Yeah.
I can't wait.
I mean, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And that way you can become back one with nature. You know, your corrupt body can be buried and then come back as a tree, even though that's not how ashes work.
No, and I love the divine irony of this. Like, you think you're going to come back as a tree. Like, if it really is the way that Hindus believe it is with karma, like, who's to say you're not coming back as a slug? Like, and you're just on the foot of the tree, or you're coming back as some sort of gross little, you know, bacteria thing that gets destroyed or whatever. You know, if because here's the thing, though. Transcendentalism, Hinduism, Buddhism, it's all works righteousness. This isn't just like you believe this and it happens to you. None of these religions teach that. They believe that once you realize this, once the Gnostic knows that the spirit is trapped in the body, now you got to get out, and it is up to you to do so, right? Karma is up to you to make it to the next better life. And it's not just by feeling nice about people. You actually gotta be pretty rigid in your approaches and things like that. So we're talking about, you know, these ideas as ideas, and they're just wrong because they're not true. But they're also part of that opinion of the law. They're religions of the world's works and righteousness, which is what that whitewashed tomb text, right?
Right.
We started this all with, is all about, that you're sitting there trying to believe that somehow the good's on the inside. When the problem is all you're doing is painting the outside and the inside's full of death. And now, if I can bring us back here to the text and get us to baptism a little bit, now we do not lose heart because our outer self is wasting away. We're able now as Christians to confess, no, actually, this is pretty bad. Like, the scenario that my body and soul together are dealing with is pretty bad. It's pretty unsalvageable. But yet, that inner self, not just the soul here, but my faith in body and soul of Jesus on my behalf is being renewed, so that faith day by day is learning to look for a new body and soul for me from Jesus on that last day. Yeah? I mean, I wonder if this is kind of the issue here. Like, people, I think that our soul is going to be fine and just go straight to heaven, and that we don't actually have to have that be renewed and regenerated too. I don't know. Maybe I've never really thought about that metaphysically. So I don't know if you want to go there. But we can definitely move toward baptism is the external promise put on the outer self so that the inner self might have something to trust. So we can kind of move in that direction, if you like. I don't know. I kind of wandered a little bit.
Sure. I mean, let's look at it this way. Faith comes by hearing. Literally, our ears work to hear the word that is spoken directly to our hearts, enlivening the soul and bringing life to I want to say us, who we are, both body soul. And also, I wanted to bring this up. If you ask the average American or even the average Christian what they believe about karma, they're in favor of it. Because if you ask them about karma or you ask them about baptism, they can give you more of an explanation of what karma does than what baptism does. Because karma is for everyone else, except for the person you're talking to, right? Karma is going to get you. You know, not me. You know, what you do is going to come back to you. Well, baptism is the exact opposite. What Christ has done comes to you, and then you return to Christ. And that's in the dying of the flesh. And all of this is going to get to baptism, and baptism can only be connected to the person and to the resurrection of all flesh. And that's why it is a reversal of the whitewashed tombs, or whitewashed tomb of the Pharisees and the teachers of the faux law. But that when we are raised from the dead, we shall see God with our own eyes and our own flesh. And that there is no Gnosticism there. There's only the grace of Christ. And for the life of me, I don't understand why people are so reliant on themselves when right here is Christ saying, do not lose heart because of this reason. Though your body is wasting away, and no one can deny that because everyone has buried someone that they love. Though your outer self is dying, is wasting away, your inner self is being renewed day by day, waking up anew in your baptism. Wash your face, remember your baptism, go about your day, make the sign of the cross, pray, praise, give thanks, go to church, and remember your baptism even as you partake in the Blessed Sacrament of Christ's body and blood. It's all,
we're going to come back and talk about, we're going to come back and get right back into that. I'm a little nervous here because I have to push a button. You might remember if you were here at the start of the show, the music did something funny. So we're going to see what happens. I know we're going to get to our break, but what's going to happen as the music comes, that I don't know. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Oh, it's working. It's working. We'll be right back to talk to the Avamais some more about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Why are people who have large families often considered irresponsible, extreme, and selfish? Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Rebecca Curtis about the need to find better words for large families. We'll also continue our series responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This week on the Lutheran Hour.
Do you have a reason for everyone to believe what you believe? If you're not sure, I understand. And this is why I just keep going back to this gospel according to St. John. Because in it, I hear Jesus say to me, come and see.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Day by day, things don't really look so good. I don't know about you. This morning when I got out of bed, it wasn't easy. The alarm went off. I hit snooze once. I was cold. It was kind of cranky. I wandered into the bathroom. I did put water in my face like Pastor Mai suggests that we do. I didn't remember my baptism at that point, though. I just kind of thought, why? Why does it have to feel this way? Because it's not like today has bad stuff. I have a number of things I got to do. It's going to be a busy day, but they're all good things. And yet it drags. By the end of the day, I know I'm going to be tired, right? I'm going to be a little bit cranky. I'm going to be hangry from time to time. Day by day, my outer self just doesn't seem to be lifted up. And yet, the distinction that Christianity gives us, this difference that we have from the world, is that in the midst of that, it doesn't go away. It doesn't make the pain go away. In the midst of that, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We continue to stand. We get up and we do the right thing anyway, right? We know the duty. And because we're under grace and don't rely on the duty to save us, we know we can do the duty anyway. We go forward and we seek to do what is good for those around us. Our outer self does waste away, but our inner self continues to be renewed. Like Jeremiah says from the Book of Lamentations, that mercy is new every single morning. And like Pastor Mize pointed out, remembering your baptism into Christ first thing in the morning is not a bad way to remember that the mercy has been poured out on you. In fact, Pastor Mize, I think I'm going to have to try, I can't make any promises, I'm going to have to try tomorrow morning when I put that water on my face to remember my baptism, because that's pretty significant way to do that right then. Pastor Mize is the pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. We are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and Pastor Mize wanted to get us into baptism even more, to recognize that this inner self being renewed, this baptismal promise working upon us and in us, has a lot that it can teach us, and there's a few things from our tradition as Lutherans that we should maybe take a closer look at. So you want to get into the baptismal flood prayer first?
Absolutely. We have, in the flood prayer, and we'll just read just a little bit here. There's one part in particular that I want to draw out. And the flood prayer being, Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemn the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserve believing Noah and his family, eight souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea. Yet led your people Israel through the water on dry ground. Now that can be connected directly to our text as well, but that's not the point that I want to bring out. Prefiguring this washing of your holy baptism, through the baptism in the Jordan, your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters as a blessed flood and a washing away of sin. And hint, hint, if there's any pastors listening, they could probably jot down some notes here for this Sunday. But it's that lavish washing away of sin, you know, the blessed flood and the lavish washing away of sin. That's the renewal of our how we our inner selves, how our outer selves connect to our inner selves, again, trying not to separate the things, but how the water and the word upon our forehead is renewing us day by day, waking up in the morning in our baptism, and remembering that. I love that the word, and every time I do the baptism and I read this text, that word lavish. Mm. Washing away. It means while we may, I hate the term, but sprinkle or pour water, the water is never ending. It's lavishly washing us continuously, overabundance of water. It's almost like when you were a kid and you jumped into the pool and you breathed in the water and you choked for a little while. It's like that with baptism, you know, that we're so full of the gifts of baptism that it can't help but ooze out of our mouths the gospel, even when we wake up and we're cranky. I would say especially when we wake up and we don't remember our baptism, Christians will throughout their day remember their baptism.
The promises are most at work on you when you don't feel like they are, right?
Exactly.
And when they drag you back. Can I interrupt you to ask? I just got to chase this one a little bit. Sprinkle. What you got against sprinkles, man? Everyone likes sprinkles on their donuts. Why don't you like the word sprinkle?
Well, I don't like the word sprinkle because it's usually used in a negative term against Lutherans. If a Lutheran,
can you explain that? How so? Explain that.
Well, because many of the denominations, such as Baptists, believe in full immersion into the water, or else it's not valid. Which is ironic because they don't believe that baptism does anything. But it can't be valid unless you're immersed. So the validity of something that is not valid can only be valid by immersion.
And so sprinkle is used as sort of a negative term, like you only sprinkle, but we immerse. So your baptism is not valid because it's been sprinkled. And I never sprinkle. Because to me, sprinkling would be like I take a little water in my hands, I kind of flick it at you. I never do that.
Yeah, exactly.
I get the kid wet.
I actually, one time I use a metal shell that has a little pour spout on it that's from Germany. It's an antique from Germany, and that's what I use. And every time I use it, water gets everywhere. And one time I took a picture of just water here at Augustana on the baptismal font, on the floor. I mean, the water was everywhere. I took a picture of it, and I posted it on Facebook, and I said, and I just quoted, the battle zone or the war zone where Christ's victory has been. You know, this is what the battle looks like, and this is what the victory looks like. It's water everywhere. Sprinkling it's almost like what your older brother does to you when your mom's not looking, you know, puts his fingers in his water and, you know, throws it in your face. And, yeah, I don't know. I like the lavish washing, the pouring. And my favorite term is planting the tree of life on your forehead with water. That's my preferred, way of explaining it.
Yeah, you got me. Like, as soon as you said that you didn't like sprinkle, I started trying to think of better words. So I have his list here. You know, you pour, you could douse, you could drizzle, you could splash, you could rinse, you could wet. But then we got to this word you just mentioned a moment ago of to wash. And I work pretty hard in my Bible studies, whether they're with kids or adults, when we use the word baptism, to pause and define the word not as water and the Spirit at work upon you. It is that. But to go back before that and ask, what did this word mean before Christians used it? What is the Greek word? And because for most evangelicals, they actually think the Greek word means immersion. Like, they've been taught that. And that's because 400 years or so before Koine Greek, in ancient Greek, it did have that connotation. And they use dictionaries that are a little out of date, apparently. I don't know why that is. They don't use the Koine dictionaries. What it does mean by the time that Jesus is using it, by the time the apostles are using it, by the time that the Jews are using it in just that first century before Jesus, the word means to wash. It means to get wet in order to make clean, to wash something. And so when, say, for example, we have the washing of regeneration, it's not the word baptism in the text, but, like, it's the same idea, right? And sometimes our use of the word baptism, I think, as the only way to talk about this, blinds us to how present this idea is in the scriptures. When water, getting wet with water to wash something, to make something clean, I mean, and this is how you got on this today, right, through the cleanliness, all of that stuff is the same kind of word, the same edge of language that baptism would have meant before it became a term, before it became jargon. So think about, you know, instead of thinking holy baptism next time, just think holy washing. Or when you hear the pastor say, "I baptize you," just think he's saying from God, "I wash you." That's what's going on, like, in the most literal sense. And it's not saying I sprinkle you. It's not saying I immerse you. Right, those things might be happening, but it's all in order for this greater thing, which is to wash. Pastor Isaac, you want to respond?
Absolutely. I can think of an illustration that ties perfectly what you're saying to the text, and it's from good old C.S. Lewis in my favorite book of his, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And just to kind of sum up the backstory, there's a kid who's basically a brat.
Augustus Eustace, something like that?
Yes.
He deserved his name.
He's horrible to everybody, and he's greedy, and eventually he finds a treasure. He goes away from his party, and he wakes up and he's a dragon, right? That's his punishment. He's just this evil monster. And so finally, as he's flying around and everyone's afraid of him, then he realizes what he's done. He repents. He lands on the beach, and as land, that is, God comes up and says, "You must wash." And so the dragon goes into the water, not in the water, but into the water, and he starts washing himself. And he's still a dragon. He's so desperate to not be this monster anymore that he starts clawing at himself until his skin is raw. And every time he does that, he looks back into the water, and he's still a dragon. And he looks at Aslan, and Aslan says these words, "I must wash you." And that was when Aslan walked into the water and used his own claws to rip away the monster that Eustace was. And there stood the new man. And Eustace, as we know in Latin, is the justified. And stands the baptized, justified, having been repented, baptized. Now, from day by day, he awakens in his baptism. And I love the fact that it's all on the boat. You know, the ark, the church, the entire book. It's just beautiful baptismal text from C.S. Lewis.
So let's move from there a little bit then into, you wanted to talk about Luther's catechism and its teaching on what baptism is. Understanding, of course, that Luther's catechism is not intended to be some teaching beyond the Bible, right? This is our goal here with catecho, to say again, to repeat again. Our goal here is to say what the Bible says and retain it, to be instructed in such a way that we're able to believe, teach, and confess it. So getting into Luther's catechism on, I mentioned teaching kids earlier, this question is probably the most obtuse-sounding question in Luther's catechism, because we just don't talk this way. What does baptizing with water indicate? What does such baptizing indicate? This is not the way we talk. Like, what's it do? Right? What's it do? Let's get into that.
Let's simply read it here. It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Now, that's what this catechism says. Now, this is what our text says. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The verbiage is so similar. That by daily contrition and repentance, being drowned and die with all of our sins and evil desires, that the new man is daily emerging and arising to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That is why we do not lose heart, because by repentance and contrition, we recall our baptism. And our baptism, as you said, you know, it's almost in our weakest, most vulnerable, most painful situations that our baptism truly ramps up and overtakes us, and says, stop it! You are a child of God. You have been lavishly washed, and though the martyrs of old, how in the world were they willing to go for Andrew, for example, Saint Andrew, who hurried his guards up to get to the cross? He's like, y'all are taking too long. I want to get to my Lord. How can you do that outside of faith and outside of a lavish washing away? The worst thing that can happen to us every morning is that we wake up. And I've said that to people and only had a negative reaction by one person. but it's true. You know, the worst thing that can happen in every morning is that we wake up. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing that the worst thing that happens to us is that we wake up. But it's much better to be with Christ than to be in the midst of the prince of this world. And this text teaches us, however, we have arisen today. And so we do not. So this day we do not lose heart, because we daily emerge and arise and live before God in righteousness and purity forever and ever. Amen.
I like the connection that you made between, again, our text for today, this idea of being renewed day by day, right? That every day there is a renewal, a regenerating, a reawakening, a repenting. All those things are happening day by day. And then the language of Luther in his explanation of the catechism, that baptism means that in our life, we will have daily contrition, daily repentance, daily be drowned in our own sins, but also daily a new man arising to live before God. And then this text that he quotes, and this is, Luther always does this in the catechism. He says, here's what we believe, and here's a verse to show you where we find this. There's usually more verses than the one he quotes, but here's one now. So he says, St. Paul writes this in chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him, that's Jesus, buried with Jesus through baptism, through washing, into death, so that we actually are put into Jesus' death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, which is the primary confession of the Christian faith, this being in the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I think that the ESV, or that the NIV says we too may walk in newness of life. I'm not sure that's really better. But, and then later in chapter 6, it becomes very clear that this new life is the resurrection of the body, that just as Christ has been killed and we've died with him, so he's been raised, so we will also rise with him. But this language is not merely about the future. The new life is in the present moment. It is today. And I used to really kind of not like that. Like, Paul, why'd you do that? It's just going to make pietists out of everybody. And I don't know, maybe I'm becoming a pietist. There is something to this, right? So that the hope that I have is not only for later, is that today I might have the hope. Right? I don't see what I hope for. It is by faith alone, but that faith alone changes the way I am. It makes me different than I used to be, and it certainly makes me different, segregated, holy from the world, right? Different than the world. And so you mentioned the martyrs and the martyrs' faiths and their tremendous stories of a willingness to just take it. They don't care, right? Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And they're like, yep, here I go. I don't know that I want to be martyred, but I do know that I want that kind of confidence. And I do know that I want to face my suffering, my outer wasting away with that kind of certainty and boldness and access to mercy through Christ. And as you point out, I mean, the reason we're talking about this is the knowledge of your baptism, the remembrance of it, the promise of it, what is done for you, that is the weapon, for the weapon of righteousness for the right hand and the left is right there with you to remind yourself, to preach to yourself, to preach to you that all this is true. Yeah,
and I you know, it's funny you say that you don't necessarily want to be martyred. I would say you've already been martyred in your baptism. Your body just hasn't caught up with it yet.
I mean, explain that, but yes, I totally agree.
Yeah, you know, that we've died in Christ in our baptism and lived to a new life. It's just that our body, our hearts still beat, and our bodies haven't lowered to the ground. Our bodies haven't caught up to the martyrdom that where we die with Christ and for his account.
I'm crucified with Christ and no longer live, right? Christ lives in me. That kind of language.
Exactly.
I think that we think that's just pretty language, you know? That's just flowery talk. And you're saying this is, in fact, a real, physical, literal, actual, supernatural, transcendental reality? Yeah? Galatians 2:20. Here it is. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Two kingdoms, two citizenships, two men, two realities, two natures. All of this is real. And the one of you, the old you, is actually physically dead on the cross. Not just an idea, actually physically dead on the cross. And the real you, the one who is body and soul to rise from the dead on the last day, that faith alone already exists in you and is stronger and more real than the outer wasting away that everybody else endures. I kind of interrupted you there. I got a little excited.
Well, no, that's probably fine. I think this is a great text and a great conversation. I think the word symbolism is killing Lutheranism slowly. I think it has been for a long time. Where, you know, when we look at the text and Luther's text here, and we see the dying of the old Adam, we think of it as symbolism, and it's not. we literally die. Because if there's no death in Christ, then there's no life in Christ. We literally walk the steps of Christ throughout our lives, from the moment that we're baptized until the moment that we are seated at the Lamb's high feast. And every time a child dies or someone dies and the parents are still alive, I oftentimes quote, I believe it's St. John Chrysostom, that while your table is empty, the seat in heaven is full, and your son or daughter is there, and it's done so by the grace of Christ through baptism, and that is what reserves your seat at the Lamb's High Feast. And to think of it in those terms, I'm going to be okay today. I'm going to wake up tomorrow, wash my face, remember my baptism, kiss my wife, kiss my son, go to work, and rejoice in the Lord. And I can only do that through my baptism. And then on Sunday, when we partake in the body and blood of Christ, again, symbolism is killing Lutheranism. We're not symbolically eating Christ's body and blood, but actually eating his flesh and blood to the forgiveness of our sins and to the salvation of our very souls. And that I rejoice in day by day.
Pastor Gavin Mize is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. My guest this morning talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Even though the world is going to pot, there's no question about it. It's all reserved for fire, don't you know that? But you are not, because you have been bought. You have been purchased, you have been justified, you have been sanctified, you have been raised from the dead already in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And he is coming again soon to make sure that you don't just believe it, but you also get to feel it. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.